be of our Lord comes from our gospel reading of Luke. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Thus far the text. What a strange and awe-inspiring event that we have in our text for this morning. Mountains, dazzling white clothes, radiant faces, dead men no longer dead, secret conversations, clouds, terrible clouds, a voice from heaven, cowering sinners. This text has it all, enough to write a Hollywood script and have it shown on the big screen. Its magnificence is breathtaking. Its immensity is almost unrecognizable. And the glory, goodness, the glory is like nothing that we've ever seen before. And imagine, it's only a glimpse of what hides behind the curtain of clouds that conceals the Almighty. Peter, he plays it right, I think, I'd have to say. Or at least he plays it like everyone else would. After seeing that magnificent display of omnipotent power and glory, he does what only comes natural. And I know that we oftentimes give Peter a hard time when we see him in action in the Gospels, his clamoring out of the boat in the middle of a storm to make a pathetic attempt to walk on water to Jesus. "Just stay in the boat, Peter." His defiance in the face of the news that the religious leaders wish to kill his master. His hubris when declaring that even if everyone else falls, he will never fall away from Jesus. All of these instances give us a chance to point the finger at Peter and shake our head in disgust. But if truth be told, we usually shake our head because deep down inside lies the ugly truth that we would do the exact same thing that he does. So Peter, he gets to see a glimpse of the glories of heaven, and can anyone blame him that he wants to bottle it up and just stay locked up there forever? Jesus' face shines like the sun up on that mountain, and his clothes are sparkling a white, so dazzling that it hurts the eyes just to look at him sideways. This is Old Testament stuff, God on the mountain stuff, that Peter and John and James, they all get to see and experience, and to think they almost slept through it, but they couldn't. No one can sleep through something like that. You would be shaken from your slumber no matter how hard you tried to stay buried up in your dreams. And Peter, he sees Moses and Elijah, the greatest of the great Old Testament prophets. Evidently, death couldn't keep them, because there they were, speaking right there with Jesus like an old friend. But their conversation was a serious one. It was about the fulfillment, about the purpose of it all, about the whole reason for the incarnation. On that mountain, the prophets and the one whom they had always foretold about were conversing about that final piece of the puzzle that the whole world had been waiting for. Now, I'm not sure if Peter heard the conversation that the three of them were having. Maybe he didn't, and that would explain his response. But even if he did, I'm sure that it didn't quite register. Jesus had already had the very same discussion with all of his disciples before he took the three of them up on that terrifically terrifying mountain. But they didn't understand it then. Is it any surprise that Peter doesn't understand it now, standing in the midst of that otherworldly glory? For who in the world wants to talk about the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem when it's so very obvious that the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem can't touch them there up on that mountain? But let's just for a moment put aside the things of Jerusalem. And when I say the things of Jerusalem, I mean the things of the cross. All that put aside for just a moment, still, who wouldn't want to be up there on the mountain with Jesus amongst his glory, even if they just get a sliver of it? Nobody likes the suffering that happens down here in the valley. Nobody likes to have to deal with evil and all of its myriad forms that we find in this fallen world. And nobody wants to have to admit when sin drives a wedge between us and our spouse, between us and our children, between us and our neighbors, between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Much rather just stay up on the mountaintop where we can pretend, if only for a few moments, that none of that exists. And no one wants to have to face the reality of living in a fallen down world with broken up people. No one likes to turn on the news and hear about wars and rumors of wars, to wonder what tomorrow will bring, to worry about how something half a world away will actually affect you tomorrow or maybe next week. And no one likes to deal with the day-to-day monotony of life, with all of its struggles and worries, especially when we can just hide away on vacation up on that mountaintop, far from all the endless, muddied monotony that comes with this life of ours. We would all just rather and prefer to bask in the radiant light of the glories of heaven, wouldn't we? And nobody likes to deal with death. Death is a thing of this valley. It isn't a thing of the mountaintop, that's for sure. Death is a part of sin and a part of a broken world. But if we just tarry away from all of that, well then, we definitely would, wouldn't we? Because this death business hurts. And this dying business, that hurts too. Sickness makes hours seem like days and days seem like an eternity. Physical pain, mental, emotional anguish makes us long for the day in which all of that is just going to finally be gone. And when we get blessed to catch just a glimpse of it, when the constant pain resides for just a moment, we hope and pray that it can just last forever. And we would do anything to make that possible, even though we know that it won't. All that's to say, who can blame Peter for wanting to build a couple of tents up on that mountain and remain there for the rest of his days? Peter's no better than us. He's no worse than the rest of us either. We all detest this broken body of ours and this messed up world in which we live. We all think that life should be better, shouldn't it? Especially the life of a Christian. We shun suffering whenever and however it may come, and we do our best to keep it away. And if that means that we just pretend that it isn't real, or we ignore it when it comes around, fine. We'll just build a makeshift little hut to shelter us from it all and live up here with the hopes that we don't get so close to the glories of God that we get burned. We'll just find a nice little medium ground somewhere in between where sin won't affect us, where the things of this valley slip away and the things of the mountaintop don't get so intense that we have to bury our faces in the dirt. And so Peter says, and Peter does, what all the rest of us would. And he expects what all the rest of us expect too. We expect the glory, the mountaintop, that bright shining light and the white dazzling clothes. We expect the ultimate glory of God resides in a place where none of this suffering stuff, none of that sin and brokenness stuff, none of that death and dying stuff resides. And that makes sense. And in reality, yes, that is what is promised to us. And yet, that's not ours, not right now. At least not ours to experience in the full. Right now, we do live in a fallen world with broken bodies and smashed to smithereen relationships. We live in a world where despots invade and bombs destroy, where money doesn't stretch as far as it did a year ago, where citizens still are at odds with each other and with their government over what seems to be done over this microscopic virus that's just changed this world. This is the world in which we live. It's broken and it hurts and it will end up killing all of us. But we do have a God who knows all that. We have a God who's acutely aware that sin and the demons are constantly conspiring together to make our life a living hell. And we have a God who's not ignorant of the fact that death will kill us, even though it was never meant to be, was never intended to be a part of creation, the creation that he spoke into existence. We have a God who doesn't turn a blind eye to any of these things, who doesn't pretend that they aren't real and that they don't actually affect you, who doesn't call you up to the mountaintop with that idiotic belief that all of the bad stuff will just vanish away. No, we have a God who would not have any of these things have the victory over you. We have a God who's determined to do something about it. He can't stand by and turn a blind eye to all of our suffering and just write us off as some failed experiment that he can just scrap into the garbage heap and start anew. Our God is a God of life, and so he's always going to be about the business of bringing you life. Jesus could no more stay up on that mountain of transfiguration any more than he could stay locked away in heaven, away from the fallenness of this broken world. We all think that God can do whatever he wants, but he can't. He can't go against his nature. And it's his nature to love his creation, especially the pinnacle of his creation, to provide for you, for us, and to protect us. It's in his nature to make sure that his people will receive the glories of heaven, even if that means that he is going to have to endure the evils of hell. The incarnation meant that God would deal with the sinful stuff of this fallen world of ours in ways that actually got his face dirty and his knuckles bruised and bleeding. And the transfiguration did nothing more than point a bright and beaming light down that great mountain that they were on onto a much smaller but more significant hill outside of Jerusalem. At the center of the transfiguration, you will find the crucifixion. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they're all talking about that very thing, a final strategic planning session that charted the course of salvation all the way from the Old Testament right down there to that hill outside that holy city. And so by the time the Father shows up in his cumulus robe and his nimbus sandals, the cross has already been transfigured in the eyes of the Son. It has been since the fall. This mountaintop experience, this conversation with the prophets, this cloudly appearance of the Father wasn't about heavenly glories, but to show the likes of Peter, the likes of you and me, that the glories of heaven pale in comparison to the cross. If you want to see the ultimate glory of God, look no further than the cross, where the God of all creation lays down his life, so that the things of sin and death and the demons can actually be forgiven and killed and crushed. The glory of God is a bloody and weak glory, a crown of thorns and thrashed back glory. It's a sins atoned for through a perfectly slaughtered sacrifice glory. And we know this because not even in the heavens will those scars of Jesus be erased away, holes still in his hands and feet, wound still gaping in his side. There's nothing more glorious for the Christian, for the sinner, than the picture of the crucified Jesus, than that crucified Jesus placed into ears and upon foreheads and into mouths. For the glory of God is found where sin is atoned for and where sinners are set free. And so wouldn't you know it, even the transfiguration is about the cross. In the name of Jesus.